Father, we gather because of what you've done for us. We gather because you've been so good to us. We gather because we know that you've revealed yourself in Scripture. The Word declares that you come in the volume of the book that it speaks of you. And so we ask that each time we study and each time we learn, that the knowledge would be of you. That it wouldn't be puffing us up or giving us knowledge for information's sake, but that we'd be learning of you. That we would take your yoke upon ourselves. That we would be following and learning from you, knowing that your burden is easy and your yoke is light, Lord. So speak to us. Instruct us, we pray. May we learn of you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to still be talking about tongues because that is chapter 14. We're going to back up just a couple verses to get context. So verse 14, 1 Corinthians 14. We did cover this last time, but Paul says this. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? What should I do then? So when I'm praying in tongues, it bypasses my mind. And we saw that this is talking about last time, using tongues as a private prayer language. We'll get to where it's in a group setting. But this is Paul saying, what am I to do then? I am going to pray with the Spirit in tongues, and I will pray with my understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. It's Paul now saying, hey, tongues can be very beneficial when you're praying at home. And we looked at verse 19 where Paul says this, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words than 10,000 in an unknown language. So over and over, you see the emphasis of this chapter is prophecy is more important in corporate settings. When you're by yourself, absolutely. If God gives you that gift of tongues, use it. It edifies, it connects with God in a deep way. But Paul's now laying out the case that the Corinthian Christians were misusing this gifting of tongues. So he says, verse 16, here's the reason. Why I'll do that when I'm at home. Else, when you shall bless with the Spirit, meaning when you speak in tongues, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what you say? So if you speak in tongues, those that are around you are not able to follow you. They don't know what you're saying. They're not edified. It doesn't help them. It doesn't further them. So Paul is saying, use it. Use it when you're at home. Speak in that prayer language. Pray in that prayer language. Sing in that prayer language when you're at home. But one note, we studied that last time. One note on verse 16 is this. I want to mention this. Paul says this, which appears to be the norm. He says, else when you bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen? So it would appear at this church, they were saying amen a lot. Now, we view amen kind of differently. We kind of view amen as how you end a prayer, right? That's how we see amen. Last Easter, maybe you remember this, we were outside the bowl and there was a gentleman like in the front row. And he was a big guy. He just a big guy. He just, that's all it was. He's a big guy. And I opened up the service in prayer, and like halfway through my prayer, he just in this huge deep voice just says, amen. And I'm like halfway through the prayer. But like my mic picked it up, or the mics on stage picked it up, and so it was like, or his voice is just really loud. So everybody like looks up. They're like, was that Matt or was that God? Did God just like cut Matt off? And so I'm like, well, I guess I'm done. All right, that was a stop sign right then and there. From there, I go home, and we had the cousins and the kind of extended family over at our house, which adds up to like 35 people. 30 of them are kids, so it's just crazy. So we've got this gathering at our house, and we're trying to figure out who's going to pray. So I always try to get my kids to pray, you know, would you like to pray? And usually they will, but in that kind of group, they're a little bit like, I don't want to pray in front of 35 people. So I got nominated. I was going to pray. So we're all kind of gathered around, and Josiah, he's my nephew. He's 6 years old at the time. He's like right next to me. He figures out I'm praying. He looks up at me, and he said, you're going to pray, Uncle Matt? I said, yeah. Oh, try to keep it short, Uncle Matt. I was like, God, what are you saying to me? You know, this morning I've got a guy like, amen, in the middle of my prayer. And now Josiah's like, try to keep it short. So we kind of view amen as just a stop sign. Okay, we're done. We move, transition to something else. That's not how you see amen being used in Scripture. You can go through the Old Testament, look up amen. And it is used over and over just conversationally. Like in the middle of prayers, it'll just be like this, amen. In Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah's talking, and the people get it, and they just say amen to it. He's not praying. They just say amen. What amen really means is this. You are echoing agreement. That's all it means. I am echoing agreement. What you just said, I agree with that. Amen. And so it would appear when two people would be talking, and something would spark their heart, they didn't just sit there and go, huh. They'd be like, amen. Yeah. I'm echoing what you just said right there speaks to me, and I'm going to let you, I'm giving you feedback so you know you're hitting on something there. I'm going to echo that. That's what it seems to be. I think when preaching is happening, if something hits you in the heart, say amen. No problem. Unless it's the middle of my prayer, then don't say amen. Hold it. But it appears that Paul is, and the Old Testament teaches, you just say amen. It's this feedback mechanism by which people say, hey, he got it. That was something that ministered to him. Amen. So be it. I'm echoing agreement. So I would love to hear, as you guys are talking and conversations are happening, just amen. Amen. I agree with that. I'm echoing that. I'm giving you feedback that ministered to me. Well, amen. There you go. Perfect. Verse 17, you get your $20 after service. For thou verily givest thanks well. So Paul's like, you're doing a good job. I'm not criticizing you for that. You're doing good. But he says, the other is not edified. And last week we saw the whole thing with prophecy and tongues is tongues, self-edification, prophecy, other edification. So Paul's saying, you're not doing anything necessarily wrong, but it's not the best. It's not the best because others are not edified. So verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. I'm not anti-tongue, Paul would say. Yet, verse 19, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So Paul's saying, the problem with tongues is this. They don't teach. Tongues don't teach anybody. They're not able to say amen. They're not able to agree. They don't understand you. They're not edified. It's not doing anything for them. Tongues don't teach. And Paul says, I would rather speak five words than 10,000 words in tongues. Now, five words is not a lot. I would guess at the rate that I speak on a typical Wednesday night, I speak about 5,000 words. Paul says, I'd rather speak five words of understanding. Let me ask you, what could you say in five words? What could you possibly communicate with just, if you just had five words, how could you communicate anything in five words? What's interesting to me about five words is this. Advertisers have this gauge of how good a commercial is. It's called stickiness. How did that thing stick? You watch it one time. What do you remember from that commercial? Stickiness. What they've determined is you need to have a slogan. You need to have a saying. You need to have something that is almost exactly five words that sums up the entire commercial. That's why you always have the slogan splashed at the end. Because it sticks. It sticks. Five words is a very good measure of saying something that will stick in somebody's mind. Let me give you some examples. See if you can finish these five-word advertisements. The first one. Guy walking around, he says this. See if you can finish this one. Can you hear me? Exactly. Where was that? That's the guy that works for Verizon right there. Free advertising. That's the $20. You just give the $20 to him. How about this one? Game show. Is that your final? How about this one? This is from a movie. I might get in trouble on this one. Do you feel lucky, punk? Sorry. How about this one? This one will date you greatly. Reach out and touch. Yes. All of those are five words. And that reach out and touch someone, that was a mid-1980s commercial. You realize that? That is 24 years ago. Is that right? My math doesn't feel right now. 24 years ago. 24, and you still remember. It's sticky because it's five words. I'll tell you something that I believe as a teacher. If you want somebody to get something, if you truly own a teaching or a message or an idea, you should be able to gather that whole thing together in a five-word summary that says, this is what I just said. It may have been a 30-minute message. You should be able to have five words or write about that amount that just encapsulates the entire idea, because then you owned it. You owned it, and people remember it. That's what they'll carry away, that one thing, that encapsulation, five simple words. I know of two five-word messages that are still known to this day. The first one, by the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. He was the last of the 12 that lived on. And so at the end of his life, he was in great demand. They tried to kill him, boiled him in oil, didn't work, put him on an island called Patmos to see if he'd die there. He didn't die there. So he ended up coming back over to the mainland of Asia, and he's traveling around to churches at that time. Now, he is a man that walked with Jesus. He's a man that authored five books of the Bible. So he was in great demand. He would come to a church, and could you imagine that? You've got a disciple that walked with Jesus. It would be like Billy Graham, the real Billy Graham, coming to church here. Eager anticipation. John the Apostle is coming. And they would gather him in, gather all the people in, and then because of his age, because of being boiled in oil, he couldn't walk. So they would carry him into the church on this bed, set him up here on a bed. He would sit up. People would be eagerly waiting. What is he going to say? And almost always, history records, he would say this five-word message. He would say, little children, love one another. Lay back down on his bed and be carried right out. That's a powerful five-word message, though. Doesn't that sum up everything? Jesus said, this is the one way people will know you're my disciple. Paul would say, chapter 13, without love, it's all meaningless. Jesus would say, was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love God and love your neighbor. Love. So John encapsulates this incredible message in five simple words. You've got Winston Churchill. Probably, arguably, the greatest statesman of the 20th century. A man that really rallied the British to stop Hitler. If it wasn't for him, United States wouldn't have gotten the war. If you read history, we were really brought into World War II because of Winston Churchill, at least not the Japanese part, but the helping out on the against the Nazis. It was Winston Churchill. He convinced America, you got to do this. Single-handedly rallies Britain during the worst, darkest days there where there's the Blitzkrieg going on. And so he's an amazing guy. After he retired, or actually he was ousted from being a prime minister, which is just so ironic. Here's this hero. He gets ousted from being a prime minister. He was in great demand to go around talking. He went and did this commencement speech at a college. And so you can imagine, people, he was, if you listen to his old messages, they're phenomenal. Not messages, I would call them speeches. His speeches were just, he's just a great speaker. So you'd have all these seniors so excited about Winston Churchill's coming. Now he would show up at this one in particular, commencement speech. He got there, big introduction, all that. He goes up on stage there, and he gives a five-word message, and it was this. He looked at those seniors graduating, ready to go out into the world, and he said this: never, never, never give up. Folded up his notes, walked off stage. But if you think about it, I try to think back, do I remember one thing from my college graduation? I don't remember anything, you know, except for we took these big beach balls and blew them up in the middle of the service or the thing and started bouncing them around, and we got asked politely to put them away. That's the only thing I remember. I don't remember what anyone said, but I guarantee, I bet if you went to those people that went to that commencement speech with Winston Churchill, they say, I remember what he said. He said, never, never, never give up. They took it home. Five words can be so powerful. With my kids, when I want to get something through to them, I try to package it in a very short kind of saying to say, hey, this is important. Everything that I've been telling you, whatever it is, here it is. This is the summation of it. So that they'll remember it. They'll take it home with them. If you want to teach, if you want to get people ideas across, if you want to communicate well, I would suggest that Paul here hits on something. Five words. Sum it up in five words, six words max. Like I have this one with my kids. For a while there, they got to that stage where they complained kind of about what my wife would fix for dinner. So I started saying this to them. And I'd give them all the messages about, you know, kids in Africa are starving and you know, you should be so grateful and they would love to have your meal. And then I kind of brought it down to this saying, and it's simply this. I say to them now, and they get it. All that is now encapsulated in this. I say, if you don't like what's on the table, eat what you brought. So now they're stuffing like chocolates and stuff in their pockets. They're like, fine, Dad, here you go. But it encapsulates, you know, Mom worked hard to put this stuff on the table. You didn't do anything. You didn't bring anything to the table. Be thankful for what's been brought there for you. So just a little suggestion. If you want to really communicate something, I think Paul hits on something here. Five simple words. Now in verse 20, he kind of turns a corner for the rest of this chapter. He is now going to start, really what he says is grow up. This church at Corinth, back in chapter 3, says you guys are babies. You guys don't get it. They were all into spiritual gifts, but not into spiritual maturity. And so Paul is going to say, grow up, and we'll see he's going to give a bunch of rules on this is how you grow up. This is how church is done correctly. So verse 20, he kind of introduces that. He says this, brethren, be not children in understanding. That's the problem in chapter 3. Howbeit, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. So Paul now is saying, grow up. I've been talking to you now for 14 chapters. Grow up. But he says, don't grow up in one area though. When it comes to malice or evil or bitterness, kind of all combined in that word, when it comes to those things, be children. In understanding, in what you know about God, in doctrine, be adults. But when it comes to evil and malice, be children. Be educated, childlike Christians. Be baby Einsteins. That's what he's saying. Here's what fascinates me about my kids. My kids have, and all kids do, they have phenomenal memories. Just this morning, we're eating oatmeal, and somehow Carissa, my oldest, she's 8, started talking about the time she broke her arm. And that was a pretty intense situation, so usually I remember intense situations really well. She started telling me stuff I did not remember. She's like, Daddy, remember after we left the hospital, you said I could go to McDonald's and get something to eat? I'm like, I did? All right. And I thought maybe she was going to call me on the carpet, like, we haven't gone to McDonald's yet. Can you take me? But she's like, and so we went to McDonald's, and you got me that Happy Meal, and you got me a ice cream. And I started eating the Happy Meal, the ice cream, and then I puked it all out in the car. I'm like, you did? You know, the puke thing now, it's just all kind of, you know, just running all together. I don't remember all the different pukes anymore with 4 kids and airplanes. And I said, I don't remember that. She's, and then I started eating again, and I puked a second time. I'm like, really? And she said, and then I stopped eating and I puked a third time. Like, I do not remember that. And Isabella, my six-year-old, she's listening to this. She's like, she loves McDonald's. She's like, Daddy, why would Carissa puke eating McDonald's? I told her, sweetie, that's what the body does when it's poisoned. I hope nobody works at McDonald's, sorry. She didn't like that. She didn't buy that at all. So they had this, just these phenomenal memories. I don't remember any of that. I don't know if it's like selective memory, you know, it's a very traumatic experience, so I've just put it out of my mind. I don't know, but she remembers it all. But here's what is incredible. They have phenomenal memories, but if they have an issue with a friend or their sister or a little skirmish between each other, they'll, you know, do their little things. They're normal kids. But 2 minutes later, their best friends again swinging on the swing. They got these phenomenal memories. They can remember every, you know, detail of things, but they can put situations and bitterness and anger and evil behind them so easily and move on and be best friends with somebody right after it. Don't kids do that amazing? Forgive, forget, move on. It seems that the older we get, we reverse that. It's like, man, I can't stand that guy. Why? I can't remember, but I just know I can't stand him. Our memories goes, but man, we cannot put malice and bitterness and that stuff behind us. It's like it reverses itself. Paul here is saying, you know what? Be kids in that way. Have good memories when it comes to good things. Approve the things that are excellent. Forget the stuff that's garbage. Put it behind you. Grow up, really he's saying. Grow up into Christianity, which means just that. And now he says, verses 21 and 22, and I will say from the get-go, these two verses are the most confusing verses in the book of 1 Corinthians, possibly the New Testament. I personally think they're the most confusing two verses in the entire Bible. So I'm not going to say this is what the Lord has said. I looked at 20 different commentaries on these two verses, and I got 30 different answers. So nobody has a clue. So I'm just going to put that out right away. So I'm going to give you my thoughts on it. If you disagree, no problem. I will not argue with you on it. Verse 21 says this. In the law it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Okay. It appears that Paul says, speaking in tongues is to get people that don't believe in Jesus to start believing in Jesus. Yet in the next verse, he's going to say, if you guys are all speaking in tongues and somebody that's unlearned or an unbeliever comes in there, he's going to think you're nuts. But if you prophesy, that's a good thing. Remember we studied that on Sunday? So it seems like he absolutely in verses 23 through 25 contradicts what he says in 22 and 21. Tongues, it's a sign for unbelievers, 21 and 22. But then he says, tongues are going to confuse everybody, verse 23, so prophesy instead. But then he says, prophecy, verse 22, is a sign not for those that believe not, which he says it is in verse 24, but it's for those that believe. So it's just, you just are like, I'm not sure I'm getting my mind around this. One commentator just said this. He says, I have a file in my mind that says, need more information. I put these two verses in that one. So what do I believe? Let me give you the background of these two verses. The facts, I guess. This is what we do know. Paul is quoting from two sections in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28, Isaiah 28. Now those two verses, or those two chapters, especially chapter 28 of Isaiah, is God warning his people. And he's warning them like this. If you read Isaiah 28, he talks about Ephraim, which represents the 10 northern tribes. He says this, you guys are so blessed. You're fat. You are, he calls them, a well-fed valley. You've got it all. You've been enriched. You've got the good life. But he says this, you're like a flower in fall that's ready to be destroyed. That's what you are. And the reason he gives is he says, because you have forgotten me and you've refused to listen to me. You won't listen to me. And because of that, destruction's coming. Now, the reason, if you read Isaiah 28, and I recommend it if you have questions on this, if you read Isaiah 28, the reason they were refusing to listen to God, it says there, is because God was teaching them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and they said, God, you're treating us like babies. We're further than that. Don't teach us that way. Show us the deeper things. We've already arrived. We know all that stuff. We don't need that, God. Show us the deeper stuff. We've arrived. They were proud. They said, we're already arrived. So that's why in verse 21, it says that they will not hear me. They still refuse to hear him. But God had a plan in this. Here a little, there a little. He says, the reason why I'm teaching you that way is so that you'll return to me and be refreshed and find your rest. But God says they would not learn. They would not listen. So instead, God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send a foreign group of people, a foreign army down here. They are going to attack you. They're going to take you. And with their stammering tongues and their foreign language, they're going to teach you these lessons. And then he repeats himself in verse 13 of Isaiah 28. And he says this, I'm going to teach you precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But this time the purpose is not to bring you back to me and to bring rest. This time he says, and it's going to be a snare to you, and it's going to break you, and it's going to destroy you. Same words, two very different results. One, to bring you rest and refreshment. The other, to destroy you and to snare you and to break you. So that's the background, and it happened. The Assyrians came down in 720 BC, absolutely annihilated the 10 northern tribes. A very brutal people. I was listening to a podcast on the Assyrians by this guy named Dan Carlin. He's got a great, it's called Hardcore History. If you're interested in history, I highly recommend his podcast. And he was talking about how brutal they are. And if you didn't lose your head, which they would cut off people's heads and they'd put them on sticks. And sometimes for 2 miles out every single road that led into that city, they would put these sticks in with these heads on it. It was look out. The Assyrians are in town. Don't mess with us. If you made it through that, they would strip you naked, put a fish hook in your jaw, and then lead you across the desert back to their homeland. Brutal, brutal people. And that's just what I can mention. So they're brutal people. So now, Paul says, something's going to happen like verses 21 and 22 in church. So here's my interpretation of this. Number one is, I believe you get from God what you think he is. And you can look at Matthew 25 for that, where you have the parable of the talents, where some people look at God as generous and giving, and God is generous and giving. The one man that hid his talent, he says, you are a hard man, and I'm afraid of you. And so God treats him very differently. He says, fine, take away even what he has, give it to the guy with 10, and cast him out into outer darkness. So it's like the master, when he returns, treats people like they believe he is. I was just reading a book, and I don't even know why I'm mentioning this. I probably shouldn't. But I've been reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my kids, and there's one called The Magician's Nephew. I don't know if you've read those. They're great books. And I'm reading The Magician's Nephew, and there's the magician's nephew, the uncle, is this guy. He shows up in Narnia when Narnia is being created. Aslan, the lion's going around singing. Creation's just busting forth. And Aslan is speaking, and the uncle refuses to believe that a lion can speak. He says, he's not really speaking. All the other people that are there are like, man, that lion's talking. How crazy is that? But this uncle just refused to believe that he was speaking, that he was really roaring. And so in the end, he couldn't hear Aslan speak. He thought the whole time Aslan was roaring. It's the same idea. You get from God like what you believe he's going to do. If he's going to be hard and a steward, Matthew 25, that's how you're going to get him. So here what you see is back in Isaiah 28, God says, I'm going to talk the same way to you. One result will be rest and refreshing. The other result will be brokenness, snaring, destruction. So here's my understanding of this, verses 21 and 22. I think Christians are a lot like Israel. We can get fat, fed, big fat valley. Man, we're blessed, incredible, all this kind of stuff. Kind of comfortable where we're at. And we can start feeling like we've arrived. Like, I've got God all figured out. I know it. God, you don't need to teach me that little by little. Show me the deeper things. I'm arrived. I'm able to handle it. I am mature. We can be just like Israel. And we get that way. I think God does something to snap us out of, in his love, to snap us out of that attitude, that arrogant attitude. Whether it be showing up with somebody with foreign tongues speaking in our land, like the Assyrians. Or last two Sundays ago, I said this. I think in churches where we, a lot's based on information. Nothing wrong with information. I think there's a danger that you can actually plan God right out of the proceedings. You get so planned that God isn't even allowed to do something or work or minister. And so you've always got to let there be enough flexibility in your church structure so that God's able to work. And so I think there are times when God says, Matt, you guys are getting arrogant. Matt, I'm going to have to speak to you in a way that breaks you, a different way. So here's all that sums up in like this. I believe the unbeliever here in verse 21 is not an unbeliever when it comes to somebody that doesn't believe in Christ, but it's an unbeliever that says, God can't move that anyway. God can't do that anymore. God doesn't work that way. And so the unbeliever there is the person that's a skeptical Christian. And so God, I think, will at times blow the doors off our theology to say, you can't put me in that box. I will break that box down so that you start believing I'm God. Here's the application of it. This is what I'm going to repeat till the day I die. I'm positive of it. You do not have God figured out. Right? We do not have God figured out. We might have every person's systematic theology book memorized. You still do not have God figured out. Psalms 115 verse 3 says this. It says, God is in heaven and he does whatever he wants. I love that verse. God is in heaven and he does whatever he wants. It doesn't say whatever the Bible says he can do. It does not say that because the Bible does not contain God. God has revealed himself in scripture, but he's bigger than the Bible. His ways are higher than our ways. They're beyond finding out. And so there is a danger, I think, at times when people can begin to say, I've arrived. The Apostle Paul, writer of two-thirds of the New Testament, says this. Philippians chapter 1, I have not arrived. That's toward the end of his ministry. He's in prison. He goes, I have not arrived. Philippians 3, I am not there. I don't have it all figured out. This one thing I do, though, I forget the things that lay behind, and I reach forward to the high mark that God has on me today. I'm not giving up. I'm going to pursue God. I'm learning more every single day, but I've not arrived. Now, why is that important? It's important because of this reason. I think that attitude of arrogance, like they had in Isaiah 28. Lord, you don't have to teach us that way. I'm deeper than that. I've got it all figured out, God. That attitude to me is maybe one of the most subtle dangers in the church. Because here's what it produces. It produces Christians that refuse to admit when they have little problems. Because they got it all figured out. Instead, what happens is you only hear they have a problem when like their house is burning down. This is an analogy I heard. It's not, hey, this light switch in the bathroom isn't working. It's malfunctioning. It's, oh no, my house burned down. And you're like, what happened to you? I thought you were doing so well. It's because you had this attitude that you arrived. And with the attitude that you arrived, you couldn't admit, maybe the faucet's broken over here. Maybe this light switch isn't working. You hear about it when their house burns down. And I don't mean literally their house burns down. It would be like this. Someone, he's an elder in the church. He is a godly businessman. He volunteers time. He goes on short-term mission trips. Adultery. You're like, what happened? Well, he would never admit. There's a faulty light switch called lust. And because he would never admit that, his house burned down. It's, hey, I'm a doorkeeper. I'm going to the old folks' home on Sundays. I volunteer at the Oregon Youth Authority 15 years for bank robbery. You're like, what happened to you? Well, this faucet called greed, I just never took care of it until it burned my house down. It's a danger. This whole mentality that we've arrived, we've got God figured out, I know it all. Be aware of that. Peter would say this. 1 Peter 5:6. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll raise you up in due season. Humility is huge in the kingdom. God's bigger, but we're not going to figure him out. And Peter writes that from experience, doesn't he? Because Peter said exactly what people can say. Not me, Lord. That'll never happen to me. Jesus said, all of you tonight are going to abandon me. And Peter says, not me, Lord. You know me. I'm Pete, the rock. You're going to build a church on me. And Jesus says, before the night is through, you're going to deny me three times. Your house is going to burn down because you're arrogant. Beware. Beware of arrogancy. The house burns down because you won't admit the light switch is out. The faucet's broken. Admit the light switch broken. Admit the faucet's not doing well. Well, let's go on. A couple more things. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. We looked at these three verses in detail two Sundays ago. If a church doesn't get verse 25 right, it's a club. If people aren't leaving church saying, God was there, I met Jesus, you're a club, pack it up, do something else. Two Sundays ago, if you want to podcast that. Important idea. But let me add one more thing to this. Paul says there are churches, verse 23, where it's just crazy. Have you ever gone to one of those churches? I have. And it can be hard to invite friends there. Because you'll invite a friend and you'll bring him there and just the worst things will happen. And like the ride home is embarrassing. You're like, I'm so sorry, you know. I will pay for counseling lessons. I'm just sorry. What can I say? And it can be tough. There can be tough things at whatever church you bring people to. Like, you know, you bring somebody to church and it's Stewardship Sunday. So it's all about giving. You're like, oh, great. Why today? Why giving? But I'll tell you something. I love to invite people to Edgewater. You know the reason why? Not because of me. Because of you guys. I was talking 2 weeks ago to this family that they come here, visit us, but they attend elsewhere. And this gal, she's got four kids. She said this to me, and it blessed me. She said, I come to Edgewater because it's my love church. What? What do you mean by that? She goes, I come to Edgewater, and I just get so loved on there. She goes, I leave every time from Edgewater, and my love tank is absolutely full. I just looked at her and said, I love you, lady. There's nothing that would make me more proud. Because that's spiritual maturity. That is absolute spiritual maturity. Get verse 25 right. People sense God's there, and they leave loved by his people. That's the peak of a church. We get those two things right, unstoppable. Unstoppable. Well, verse 25, and we'll be done. And I just have one kind of introduction to this next section. So Paul's now kind of laid some foundation there. Now he says this, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. The next 14 verses, Paul lays down rules. He lays down rules. This is how church is to work. This is how church functions. Here's some absolute must be implemented rules in your church. You got to follow these things. Now, some people will say, rules? I don't like rules, man. I'm free. I don't like rules. If you truly want to enjoy something, you have to play by the rules. Everyone knows that. I'm teaching my kids that right now. I was playing Uno with them a couple weeks ago with my girls, my 8-year-old and my 6-year-old. So we're playing Uno there, and my daughter, Chris, I was ready to win. I'd done the Uno thing, so I've only got one card left. And so my daughter, Krista, says, Daddy, can I put two cards down at the same time? And I said, no, that's against the rules. You can't do that. I'm going to win. Come on. My daughter, Isabella, she's six. She looks up and smiles, looks over at Chris and says, I've already been doing that. She gets it from her mother, not me. I did not do stuff like that. I was like, what? You got to play by the rules, you know? I was upset. I said, forget it. I'm out of here. I would have won anyways. In order to enjoy anything, you've got to play by the rules, or what's going to happen is people are going to get upset. And here's the summation of verses 26 through 40. It's this. As Christians, we're to have considerate freedom. Considerate freedom. We're to consider male-female gender relationships. He'll cover that. We're to consider how orderly we take things. We're to consider going long-winded, which I can consider. We're to consider all these things, other people, how they can plug in, how they can minister. So there's all these rules to make sure church is enjoyable, that we don't distract, that we don't offend, that we don't cause those problems. Because it's kind of a unit, I want to take those 14 verses as a whole. So what we're going to do now is I went a little shorter than normal. So we're going to take communion together. Not together, we're going to have communion available, rather. And so the worship team can come up. They're going to lead us in a couple of songs. You can come get communion whenever you want. And here's what I want to say about communion. Communion, to me, is a great way to be aware of the whole I've got this thing figured out, I've got it licked, look at me mentality. Because communion, what you realize is, this is what I did to my Savior. This is what I did. And you can use communion as a way to, I believe, cleanse yourself. 1 John 1:9 says this, that you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So confession, what can happen is God can then take your confession and he can cleanse you from that tendency, whatever it might be, before the house burns down. Before the house burns down. And confession, all confession is this. That word confession, it's Greek word homologeo. Homo means the same. Legeo means to speak. All it means is this. You are agreeing with God. You speak the same thing as God. Lust is bad, God. I confess that. Now cleanse me from that. Greed is bad, God. I confess that. Now cleanse me from that. Whatever it is, whatever struggle, you agree with God. That's all it is. You change your mind, and then what you see is God begins to change your heart. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. You see, David there confessing his sins first. And then God's able to change our heart. We change our mind. That's right. I agree with you, God. I can't be doing that. I shouldn't be thinking that. That's going to lead to danger. That's going to burn my house down. So get it before it goes there. Confession is the course to change. And so, Father, we thank you for this time we've had. I pray that we'd be a church that always is learning and listening to you. That we wouldn't be the Ephraim in Isaiah 28 that's become fat and well-fed. That no longer wants to absorb and listen to your word and the simplicity of it. But that we'd be, even as Peter commends us to be, babies desiring the sincere milk of the word. That we'd always have a desire and a hunger and thirst for righteousness, knowing that we shall be filled. So create in us that kind of thirst, that kind of hunger, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.